It's wonderful to be with you all this morning on this beautiful Sunday morning. As David mentioned, we're continuing our series in the book of Zechariah. And then we learned last week that we can't read Zechariah like many Bible books. We can't read it like the book of Genesis as a simple narrative because it belongs to a different genre of Bible literature. It belongs to the genre of what we call apocalyptic literature. It's the same genre that the book of Revelation at the end of the New Testament is written in. In apocalyptic literature, God uses heavy symbolism and even visions to communicate a message, usually about the future, to his people. So it takes work for us as we read through a book like Zechariah to plow through these visions and find out what it is that God has to say to his people. Apparently on one wild and crazy day, February 15th, 519 BC, Zechariah had 8 visions in a row. And we're going to look at the second one this morning. So if you would, please stand for the reading of God's Word. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word written for you and for me today. And I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, 4 horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these?" And he said to me, "These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." Then the Lord showed me 4 craftsmen. And I said, "What are these coming to do?" He said, "These are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one raised his head, and these have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it." Let's pray together. Almighty God, we do thank you for your holy, inspired, and inerrant word. We thank you that through its endurance and encouragement we might have hope. O Lord, we pray that you would equip us with eyes to see by your Holy Spirit, particularly this morning as we deal with a difficult book. Would you, by your grace, crowd out all other distractions and focus our minds and hearts upon your glory and your majesty revealed to your church? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I want to take you back for a moment to the year 1553. Europe is in the middle of the Protestant Reformation. And in England, at least, the reformers who wanted to reform the abuses in the church of that day have just met their worst enemy. Queen Mary I has just ascended to the throne in England. Queen Mary was so brutal to the church reformers, so relentless in her persecution against them, that they actually named a drink after her. I'm not even going to look at who's laughing. Under Queen Mary's reign, no fewer than 280 Protestants were burned at the stake. Hundreds more fled into exile. But I want to zero in on 2 men who died under her reign. They're called the Oxford Martyrs. There were 2 bishops in England at the time, Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer. And even at Oxford today, in the street, there's a cobblestoned cross marking the place of their death. And as history records that event, as they were led to the place where they were to be burned at the stake, Nicholas Ridley was actually giving his clothes away to bystanders. As they were led to the place, they were tied hands and feet back to back, and as an act of mercy, believe it or not, as an act of mercy, they actually tied bags of gunpowder to their necks so that when the flames reached the appropriate height, they would have to suffer no more. And as the wood piled up around their feet, the 70-year-old Hugh Latimer turned to his friend and said these words, "Be of good courage, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." Indeed, they did light a candle of the gospel that day, and that gospel still burns brightly wherever it is rightly preached and believed. But I love that encouragement from Latimer to his friend about play the man, be strong in the face of opposition. I think it's a message that would have been fit for the people living in Zechariah's day. We learned last week that Zechariah is a post-exilic prophet. He ministered to the Israelites after the exile as they returned home from Babylon, only to find their land in ruins, the temple razed to the ground, agriculturally, economically devastated. And so what message does Zechariah give them? What message of hope and encouragement will he give them? He gives them, of course, the message that comes from God through this vision. And the vision opens up very simply, but very strangely, with a vision of four horns. Look with me at the text. Verse 18, "And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these?' And he said to me, 'These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem.'" Well, why horns? Doesn't really resonate with our day, or does it? In the ancient Near East, the horn was a sign of strength, a sign of power, a sign of a kingdom, or a kingdom's power. You think of animals, okay, that have the biggest horns. They puff themselves up, raise up their horns to show that they're the King Kong daddy of the land. Even hunters today, maybe many of you, what do they mount? They mount the horn of the animal on the wall as a trophy of the animal that they've taken. This isn't true today, but in Mesopotamia, kings or gods were depicted as wearing crowns that had horns either protruding from them or engraved on the crown as a sign of their strength and power. And so it is that the psalmist picks up on this theme and he warns against the pride of man compared to the awesome power of God when he says this. God says in Psalm 75, "I say to the boastful, 'Do not boast,' and to the wicked, 'Do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with a haughty neck.'" Now, if we were to take a more maybe vivid, gruesome National Geographic angle on the horn, we know that the animal's horn is also a weapon. It's a weapon used for fighting and goring and even killing. And the Israelites had grown up in an agricultural world. They knew animals. They knew the animals with horns. And they had also known that in their own history, they had been the victims of the ravaging, goring, vicious hostility of prideful enemies for centuries. To make matters worse, Zechariah in this vision sees four horns. These four horns could be specific nations that had plagued Israel in their past. Nations like Egypt, where Israel had been enslaved for many years. But also last week we learned more particularly about Israel's history, how the kingdom in 931 had been divided into two, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, both God's people, but yet separate and under different monarchies. And in 722, the nation of Assyria came in and utterly demolished the northern nation of Israel. Judah, to the south, should have learned their lesson, repented of sin when they saw their brother nation carried off by the Assyrians, but they didn't. And in 586, we're going to get these dates by the end of Zechariah, I'm sure. By 586, the nation of Babylon was used by God to come in and wipe out the southern nation of Judah and carry them off into exile, destroying the temple and taking the people away. To borrow imagery from Psalm 23, Israel was like sheep that had been scattered and defeated. In fact, that word scattered is used three times in this text. They were helpless. Not to mention Assyria and Babylon, but other nations as well. We're getting far beyond four here. The nation of Edom, okay, descended from their brother Esau. Edom laughed as they were carried into exile, mocking them as they went. And now here they are, in 536, returning, yet still under the rule of Persia. Nehemiah describes this later. Nehemiah, another post-exilic prophet, he says this, "Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave our fathers to enjoy, and its rich yield goes to the kings whom you've set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Not only were they victims of this vicious, goring hostility of the horns of opposition, but they knew that they had deserved it, making matters worse. So the four could relate to four specific nations, but it's probably better to take this even symbolically, that the four doesn't necessarily relate to four specific nations, but rather to the four directions on a map, north, south, east, west. It means symbolically, again, that Israel had been victims of horns of oppression from all sides, that they're being attacked from all around. Israel had no recourse with which to hold these nations accountable. They were so utterly afraid, so helpless, so decimated, both inwardly and outwardly, that the text in verse 21 says that no one could raise his head. I want us to just pause and think about that image for a moment. That Israel had been so defeated by the enemies all around that God says no one could raise their head. Studies have shown the psychological effects that war and torture have had on individuals over time, and probably the best object lesson we have in this regard has also been the most costly, because people have studied those who have emerged from the concentration camps of World War II. And psychologists and scientists have found that it's possible for people to be so systematically dehumanized, so defeated, that they no longer have a sense of their own identity. They no longer have an awareness even of the world around them. The line between right and wrong has been blurred, as has been the line between life and death. Some people in those circumstances were so broken, so defeated, that they would head robotic-like to their deaths, even free of coercion. One survivor says this, that to keep the people enslaved, the SS, the Nazi police, sought to destroy its victim before he even mounted the scaffold. This vision of Zechariah says that Israel's enemies had so destroyed their wills that no one could raise their head. Imagine that. Lest we gloss over this period of Bible history, we need to note that the Bible itself devotes an entire Old Testament book to the agonizing grief experienced by Israel when they were carted off into exile. The whole book of Lamentations in the Old Testament is a cry to God about the devastation that they were feeling at the time. I encourage you to read that book. There will be some shocking lines in there describing what had happened when they were carried off into exile. This defeat, this severity, is what the four horns of Zechariah's vision are meant to communicate. Unfortunately, as we follow the biblical witness from the Old Testament into the New Testament, we see that the horns of opposition just keep on coming. Certainly our Savior in the days of the Lord Jesus, He experienced horns of opposition on every side at every turn, more than anyone else. We think of the murder of Bethlehem's children under King Herod from the beginning of his days. Satan's relentless temptation to him in the wilderness. The Pharisees who deceitfully tried to have him killed. He experienced demonic opposition at every turn. Judas, one of his own, betraying him. And of course, Pontius Pilate, unjustly handing him over to be crucified. And if we were to move even past the days of the New Testament into the history of the church, the history of the Christian church itself is a history of conflicts and attacks. Attacks that have come not only from outside the walls of the church, but also even from inside the walls of the church. The Bible warns repeatedly that there will be enemies even amidst the body. And so the history of the church has seen people who deny the Word of God, both its power and its truth. For centuries, the church has endured corrupt leaders who cared more about shameful gain than the power of the gospel. The history of the Christian church is the history of dealing with a barrage of heresies. So many isms, it would drive you crazy. Not to mention in our own day, we see horns of opposition in our own lives, broken marriages, children who seem to be scattered, addictions, distortions of the true gospel, temptations that you and I face every day. We even sing about the horns of opposition of Christ's church. We sing with a scornful wonder. We see the church oppressed by schisms rent asunder and heresies distressed. I mentioned earlier that the book of Revelation also falls into this genre called apocalyptic literature. And in symbolic form, again, the Apostle John, who wrote the book of Revelation, gives us a symbolic vision of all of the evil forces that Satan employs to attack Christ and his followers in every age. And he says this, again, symbolically. Listen to what John says. "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling. It also was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them." Friends, this morning we need to make no mistake. The Church of Jesus Christ has always had enemies. It has enemies today, and it always will have enemies until the return of Christ. We have an enemy who is armed with cruel hate, seeking to devour the people of God, seeking to undo and destroy the work of God's kingdom in the world. And so we have to be honest and ask ourselves, what message do we have? What message do we have even for the PCA missionaries, those of our own denomination who can't even tell us their last name or the country in which they serve because the gospel is so opposed? What message do we have for we ourselves, for us, where we live in a world where the gospel is only becoming more and more culturally unacceptable? Where it is becoming more and more culturally impossible and embarrassing to believe in the God of the Bible. In a world where Christians who are serious about their faith are being forced, it seems, to believe in either no God at all, or else a God who is so domesticated and stripped down and not holy and not just, who cares nothing about sin, who only exists for our own pleasure. What message do we have for Christians today? Well, what message did Zechariah have for the Israelites in his day? That is going to be our message this morning. The vision goes on. And Zechariah sees 4 craftsmen. But before we even get there, I want to point out something about the text. Notice that this angel who's been mediating these visions for Zechariah is now moved to the side. It is the Lord himself who intervenes at this point in Zechariah's vision. The Lord himself who is coming personally to answer the horns of opposition. Look at what the text says. Verse 20. "Then the Lord showed me 4 craftsmen. And I said, 'What are these coming to do?' And he said," now referring back to the horns, "'These are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one raised his head. And these have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it.'" The word used here is craftsmen. Craftsmen is kind of a generic word for artisans of various kinds, people who worked maybe with wood or stone or metal. This was the word given to the people who worked and repaired the tabernacle, the temple, during that day, and who built the tabernacle. God is saying at this point in the vision that he, through his craftsmen, is coming to deal with the horns of opposition on behalf of his people. Notice that the craftsmen in this vision, again symbolically, do not just stave off the enemies of God. The text actually says that they themselves terrify and cast down the horns of the nations. How did they do this? Well, we might think through what a craftsman is. These craftsmen are those who wield instruments of great power. In fact, the American Standard Version, the English translation of the ASV, translates this first verse this way. It says, "Then the Lord showed me four smiths." Smiths, as in blacksmiths, who wield huge hammers with which to grind the horns into powder. Notice as well the number of craftsmen that emerge in Zechariah's vision. How many are there? There are four. For every enemy that seeks to rear its ugly head against the people of God comes an answer from God that is perfectly adequate to the task, perfectly fit to deal with every attacker. Nothing catches God off guard. No enemy catches him off guard. God is ready and willing and will indeed confront every attacker against his people. That's what Zechariah's vision is communicating to the people. And as we look at the Old Testament history and the enemies that pursued Israel for centuries and centuries, we have to ask ourselves, where is now Assyria? Where is Babylon? Where is Edom? Where is Philistia? Where are all the Old Testament enemies that have attacked Israel in the Scriptures? They're gone. They're utterly wiped clean from the world stage. And so we ask, on what basis was their doom secured? As we sing, on what basis can you and I sing in our own day against our own enemies? For lo, their doom is sure. We have to ask, rather, who were the people in Zechariah's day to look for? We learned last week, in the very first vision, if you were here, the rider on the red horse, the one who rides above the chaos, the one who looks out over his people and proclaims prosperity for the people of God. This is none other than, we said, the angel of the Lord, who in the Scriptures is often viewed as one who is identified with God himself. The angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who rides above the chaos. He is the one who answers every attacker that comes against the people of God. He is the one who secures the victory now and forever. And yet, how did he secure his victory? In the fullness of time, how did he triumph over all of his enemies? We might say that the plan for Jesus Christ to defeat the works of the devil was supremely well-crafted. It was a plan that was not flung together at a moment's notice. It wasn't flung together after the enemies arrived on the scene. From before the foundations of the world, God, in his inscrutable wisdom, determined that his only Son would take on the nature of a servant, taking on human flesh, become obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross, that he would rise again and secure victory for all of his people. Friends, do you know that when you place your faith in Christ's person and work, his work on the cross not only satisfied the wrath of God on your behalf, not only does his work on the cross purify you from any kind of condemnation that you might face for your sins, not only does he clothe you in his perfect record of righteousness, but the work of the cross also secured a cosmic victory over Satan. The reason the Son of God came into the world was to destroy the works of the devil. That is why we can proclaim in our confession of faith when Christ said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Jesus has attained the final victory. And this is borne true in the history of the church. When we look in time and space, this is not something to keep up in the clouds. At every turn, the church of Christ has been saved from enemies, has been preserved. The remnant has been kept with the one true pure gospel through every age. At every heresy, at every attack, God has raised up men and women like Athanasius and Luther and Calvin and Latimer and Ridley and faithful women on the mission field, many of whom never even saw the fruit of their labor. Some did, but many did not. And yet they trusted that the Lord Jesus Christ's victory on the cross for them was sufficient. that regardless of what they see in the world, regardless of the horns of opposition that waged war on them in their own particular situations, that they knew a greater victory, that the Lord Jesus Christ was coming again to make all things right. No doubt this morning there are many areas of your life, many horns of opposition even represented in this place this morning. Maybe you in your own particular situation have not seen the fruits of your own labor. Maybe you as well are tempted to hang your head, to look at the scoreboard and say, the game's over. Sin is too great. I'm too weak. I cannot fight against it. I've failed too many times. I see no progress in my marriage. I see no progress with my children. There's so many wrongs to be righted in the world today. And friends, it's at these moments, it's particularly where the battle is fiercest, where we must play the man. We must play the man not because of our own strength, not because we're like some of these Puritans who went valiantly to their death, not because we have confidence in our own strength to suppress the horns of opposition, but it's because the right man is on our side. The man of God's own choosing. And he must and will win the battle. Friends, do not take as a barometer for the health of the church what you see in the world. It is a faulty barometer. The barometer of the health and victory of Christ's church is one at the cross, and it is one on the last day. And again, in the book of Revelation, John tells us, even Christians today, what we are to look for. What is the true barometer for the church today to determine her health and end? Listen to what he says in Revelation 19. This is the Christ whom we worship. This is the Christ who took on flesh and became obedient even unto death for you and for me. John says, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. Christ has now washed away all sin, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, here are you and I entering into the symbolic vision, and the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Friends, this is the Savior whom we worship. This is the one to whom the winds and the seas obey. This is the one who has secured the victory for you in your life forevermore. Will you trust in Him and trust in His victory in every scenario of your life? Let's pray together. Almighty God in heaven, we do thank you for the glorious victory achieved for us by our great and mighty Savior, the Lord Jesus. We thank you that there is refuge in His name, and that through His victory you will, as you have promised, cut off the horns of His enemies and raise up the horn of the righteous. Lord, we ask that you would do this, that you would subdue even our hearts, that you would use us as instruments of your wisdom to call all those who do not know Him into His refuge and under the shadow of His wings. We pray this in light of His victory and in His name. Amen.